Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Discipleship Lessons from the Life of Jacob. The final chapter, 7, Jacob offers blessings based on Genesis 46:28 to 49:33. Before we begin, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Day after day, you are with us. Day after day, we can walk with you. Thank you for the privilege. Now, O Lord, as we look at this final phase in Jacob's life, a phase of blessing, teach us to offer blessings through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The final phase of Jacob's life is one in which he is physically weak, but the depression that had haunted him for 20 years is now lifted. His spirit is soft again, and we see the man of faith whom God had matured years before. Now, instead of focusing on his own pain, he is able to give to those around him once again. He becomes a conduit of the Lord's blessings. A wagon carries old Jacob down to Egypt to his new home. Verses 28 to 30 of chapter 46. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready, and he went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "I am now ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." It is enlightening, though, that God's timetable for Jacob's death isn't the same as Jacob's. God still has work for him to do. Blessing. We've seen the concept of blessing a number of times before. Isaac's blessing of Jacob and Esau, Isaac's blessing of Jacob when he leaves, the blessing of Abraham, the nations blessed through Jacob's offspring, Laban blessed through the presence of Jacob, Potiphar blessed through the presence of Joseph. One could argue that the whole story of the patriarchs, and Jacob in particular, centers around blessing. Seeking a blessing, receiving a blessing, blessing others, and leaving a blessing as a legacy to one's descendants. In Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible, spoken words have great import. We see in the Pentateuch, and Genesis especially, an understanding that blessing imparts something material as well as spiritual, in the same way as a curse prevents blessing. Irrevocable. A father conveys a blessing to his heir that is permanent and cannot be withdrawn, as in the case of Isaac being tricked into blessing Jacob. This idea is echoed elsewhere. Balaam, "See, I received a commandment to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it." Numbers 23:20. Then Romans 11:28-29, "As far as election is concerned, the people of Israel are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." But a blessing is not just from the human father, it is from God. The blessing is a kind of spoken prayer or prophecy, since the one who possesses and dispenses all blessings is the Lord. In blessing Joseph, for example, Jacob says in 49:25, "Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings from the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings from the breast and the womb." In a similar way, after the Exodus, hundreds of years later, the Aaronic blessing was spoken by the priest, but conveyed by God. I'm reading from Numbers 6:22-27. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them.' The priest or father or prophet may speak the words that puts my name on the individual or people, but it is God who executes the blessing. In Genesis, the blessing is often conveyed by the laying on of hands. Chapter 48, 13-14, 17-19, for example. Jesus blessed the little children by putting his hands on them, Matthew 10:16. When he imparted the blessing of healing to the sick, he usually laid hands on them. One person might be blessed by the laying on of hands, but a multitude could be blessed by lifting up one's hands over them, as in Luke 24:50. The hands were used in blessing God as well. The gesture of lifting hands to God in prayer is found in the Old Testament, the New Testament, even in the Christian catacombs of Rome. At Timothy's ordination, the blessing was a prophecy conveyed by the laying on of hands by the elders. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. In the Old Testament especially, curses are the opposite of blessings, kind of anti-blessings, spoken words that withhold blessings. The blessings and curses are often paired in the Pentateuch. Though we don't have time to explore them at present, the concept of blessing in Genesis is closely related to promises, oaths, and covenants. Along with Jacob, Joseph's brothers and their families arrive in Egypt and settle in Goshen. Joseph now coaches his brothers on what to say to Pharaoh when they are introduced. Five of them are selected to represent the family before Pharaoh. Joseph wisely left the loose cannons at home. Or perhaps, when asking for hospitality for sojourners, he doesn't want to overwhelm Pharaoh with the whole clan of 12 brothers. Pharaoh might think twice about being so generous. Now Joseph coaches his brothers on how to present yourselves. Chapter 46, verses 43 to 44. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our ancestors, in order that you may settle in the land of Goshen, because all shepherds are abhorrent to the Egyptians." We're not exactly sure what Joseph means by this. Some scholars connect it with Egyptian history as a slur on the Hyksos rulers, Semitic invaders with Canaanite names, later named shepherd kings. But Joseph's reign probably fell within the Hyksos period, which is 1720 to 1580 BC, if we adopt the earlier dating of Exodus, which seems likely to me. Most likely, the shepherd livestock issue was related to class, that herding sheep was below the dignity of upper-class Egyptians. Being an owner of livestock is different from being a shepherd, just like a rancher is considered a cut above a cowboy. Though Joseph tells his brothers to describe themselves as tenders of livestock, they give their occupation as shepherds anyway, but Pharaoh doesn't seem to be alarmed. The family that has been characterized by deceit is now open about who they are, and God makes a way for them in spite of it. Pharaoh grants them freedom to live in Goshen, probably in the eastern part of the Nile Delta near Tanis. After Joseph's brothers leave the throne room, it is Jacob's turn. Chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Old Jacob is ushered slowly into Pharaoh's throne room. Suddenly, the overpowering presence of the monarch seems to diminish as Jacob the patriarch is presented to him. Jacob proceeds to bless Pharaoh. Usually, the greater would bless the lesser, but here, the man of God has much more to offer. He imparts a blessing to this king who has been so gracious to his family and has allowed them to sojourn in his lands. He fulfills the promise the Lord made to him years before, "Those who bless you will be blessed." Verses 8 through 9, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." The word pilgrimage, or earthly sojourn, is megor, dwelling, pilgrimage, place of sojourning, wherein one is a stranger, from the root gur, to live among people who were not blood relatives. Rather than enjoying native civil rights, the gur was dependent upon the hospitality of his hosts. Jacob views life as a temporary abode, a place of sojourning, not permanent residence. Many centuries later, the writer of Hebrews echoes this thought. He says about the patriarchs in Hebrews 11:13-16, "They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The mindset of a sojourner is a vitally important perspective for Christians. During Jesus' ministry, this was His lifestyle and that of His disciples. He told one would-be follower, Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." We get so attached to our homes, to our communities, to our culture, to our comfortable way of life, that we have rejected the lifestyle of a sojourner for that of a permanent resident. But having a sojourner attitude is vital to discipleship. It steels us against strong temptations to conformity. 1 Peter 2:11. "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls." An old gospel song carries the same theme. It's a bit otherworldly in focus, but then again, that's what longing for a better country, a heavenly one, means. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Let's pause for discussion question one based on Genesis 47:9. What sense is life on earth like a pilgrimage or a journey with no permanent home? What happens to us when we settle down and get too comfortable with our lives? How do we retain a journeying spirit in our faith? We think 130 is pretty old. But Jacob is not exaggerating when he says his years do not equal the years of his ancestors. Let me give you some of their ages. Nahor, 119. Terah, 205 years. Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. Joseph, 110. I'm sometimes asked, did they have another calendar? Well, yes, they had a lunar calendar, but they still kept track of years by the changing seasons. It's pretty hard to mistake the passage of one year. So why did they live so long back then? We don't know. May have had to do with the quality of the environment or the peacefulness of their nomadic lifestyle. Many Egyptian texts cite 110 years as the ideal lifespan. So long life among the Hebrews wasn't the exception. Later, though, the ideal lifespan in Israel is somewhat less. Psalm 90:10 in the King James Version reads, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." The contrast in Pharaoh's court couldn't have been greater. Jacob is a wizened old man, hunched over, shriveled, but still entirely in command of his senses. He shares his life with Pharaoh, leader of one of the most powerful countries in the entire world. And then the interview is over. Verse 10, "Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh." The man of God conveys God's double blessing to the man of the world on the way in and on the way out. It is the model of Jesus, who blessed wherever he went. What a model for us to convey a blessing to those we meet. Let me read verses 27 to 28 of chapter 47. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. In spite of the blessings of this new home, Jacob's heart is in the promised land. God has promised Jacob that I will go down to Egypt with you and I will surely bring you back again. 46:4. That return is on his mind. Let me read chapter 47, verses 29 to 31. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Jacob is failing. He calls for Joseph and makes him promise to carry his body for burial in the family burial place in Canaan. Joseph promises, but Jacob insists, "Swear to me." Placing one's hand under another's thigh, Hebrew yarek, was a way of taking a solemn oath, which we saw when Abraham required an oath from his servant, who was sent to Haran to get a wife for Isaac, Genesis 24:9. Thigh seems to be a euphemism for the genitals. For example, Jacob's direct descendants in chapter 46:26 are literally those who came out of his loins, using the same word. After Jacob's death, Joseph goes to Pharaoh and says, "My father made me swear an oath," and Pharaoh allows him to leave the country to fulfill his vow and bury his father in Canaan. The scene closes with worship. The verb is hava, bow down deeply, do obeisance in worship. It has the basic idea of to prostrate oneself on the ground, perhaps with the forehead to the ground as the Muslims pray. The New American Standard Bible says, "Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed." Centuries later, we see a similar posture from the dying David, 1 Kings 1:47, "And the king bowed in worship on his bed." Jacob worships as he realizes that God will fulfill his promise through Joseph. God's promise of the land is important to him, even though it is only for now his final resting place. For Jacob, to be buried in Canaan is to enjoy the first fruits of the everlasting covenant. Let me read from chapter 48, 1 and 2. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob begins reciting his testimony in the blessings of Abraham. Let me read verses 3 through 4. "God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me, and he said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Joseph's sons have heard these things, no doubt, from their father. But there's nothing like the impression of hearing in person a 147-year-old man tell you what God has done for him. These boys, who have been raised by the daughter of an Egyptian priest, need to hear the story of their faith again. Jacob tells them again in their hearing the old, old story of the promises made to Abraham that are now being fulfilled. These boys, who had never seen the land, who had not known that they were part of a larger family, were some of those promised descendants. They heard their grandfather's testimony and never forgot it, but passed it on to their grandchildren after them. The ministry of a grandfather or a grandmother to their children's children should never be underestimated. We read no plea from Joseph, but rather a special blessing from Jacob. Verse 5, "Your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." In the Near East, the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the father's inheritance, with each of the other sons receiving a single portion. This helped ensure that the firstborn would have the wealth and prominence to be the leader of the family. In this scene of blessing, Jacob is declaring that instead of Joseph getting a single share of Jacob's inheritance, that he will receive a double inheritance. Ephraim and Manasseh are to be considered Jacob's sons. Centuries later, when the people of Israel finally came into the promised land, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh received their own separate lands in which to settle, Joshua 16 and 17. Later, we read about Jacob's firstborn son Reuben in 1 Chronicles 5, 1-2. He was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. When he had been young, Jacob had deceived in order to gain his father's blessing. Now he is the patriarch giving the blessing. He is nearly blind, as was his father Isaac, but instead of being dulled spiritually by the smell of venison, he is spiritually acute. Now old Jacob tells the story of the death of his beloved Rachel, verse 7, and seems to drift off for a moment. Then he looks up, sees the boys, and asks, "Who are these?" If you've ever been around an elderly parent, you know what's going on. The slippery memory that can recall events of long ago sometimes has trouble with the presence. "These are the sons God has given me here in Egypt," Joseph says patiently. "Bring them to me, so I may bless them," says Jacob, still sitting on his bed. He embraces them and kisses them, though he can barely see them. "I never expected to see you again," he says to their father. "And now God has allowed me to see your children, too." I can see tears on the cheeks of both father and son. Joseph now bows himself on the floor before his father as his sons look on. Is it worship? No, but honor and obeisance. The boys watch as the second in command of all Egypt prostrates himself before an elderly shepherd who listens to God's voice. Now Joseph rises and brings the boys to Jacob for a blessing. Joseph arranges his son so that Joseph's firstborn, Manasseh, is next to Jacob's right hand, the preferred hand, at his right hand, while a younger Ephraim is on Jacob's left. Let me read verse 14. "But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn." Joseph is displeased. This isn't going the way he wants it to happen. Surely his aged father is confused. He takes his father's right hand to move it from younger Ephraim's head to firstborn Manasseh's head and correct his father. One must do these things properly. Old Jacob tenses his arms and refuses to let Joseph move them. And when he speaks in a conciliatory way to his favorite son. Verses 19 through 20. "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. What's going on here? How does Jacob know? He has heard from God and is doing what God is showing him to do. Though we aren't told anywhere that the Spirit of God is upon him, that is surely what is happening. He is prophesying God's words, just as his father Isaac had mistakenly prophesied the correct blessing over Jacob instead of Esau. Chapter 49 is a chapter of prophetic blessings over each of Jacob's 12 sons. If we understand these patriarchal blessings in any lesser way, we miss what is happening here. Here he blesses the boys with 1, being called by his own name and the names of his father and grandfather, 2, great increase in numbers, and 3, with legendary prosperity. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 22 is significant for 2 reasons. Jacob says to Joseph, "And to you, as one who was over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." first, it confirms that Joseph is over his brothers. Reuben has forfeited the birthright, and Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, now holds it. He is over his brothers. Secondly, he gives to Joseph the ridge of land he owns in Canaan. Where is this? When did this happen? We're not really sure, but this may be a reference to Jacob's sons taking of Shechem in Genesis 34. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Genesis 48. Why does Jacob cross his hands when blessing Ephraim and Manasseh? Why does Joseph try to stop him? In what sense are Jacob's blessings an actual prophecy from God? Now Jacob calls for his sons, sensing he is near death, and the 12 of them form around his bed. "Gather around," says Jacob in a weak but audible voice, "so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." He is clearly prophesying. Reuben, the firstborn, began well but lost his birthright and place of honor as a result of incest with Jacob's concubine. Though we read of no immediate punishment at the time the sin occurred, yet the sin had broad consequences, not only for Reuben but also for his descendants. Sons 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi, their anger and cruelty at the slaughter at Shechem becomes their legacy, and they are scattered. The tribe of Simeon is eventually integrated into the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Levi is never given land of its own, but is given cities to live in, scattered throughout the land of Israel. Their inheritance is the tithe rather than the land. 4. Judah. The most extensive prophecies involve Judah and Joseph, the two leaders among the brothers, and the sons whose tribes, Judah and Ephraim, are destined to be the dominant tribes in the promised land. Ephraim in the north eventually breaks off to become the northern kingdom and falls into idolatry and final exile to Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, sees periods of apostasy and revival, exile to Babylon, and final return to rebuild the temple. Judah is characterized as a lion's cub, a lioness who crouches. Who dares to rouse him? He is powerful and a tribe to be reckoned with. In the first book of the Bible, Judah's tribe is represented by a lion. At the end of the Bible, we read of Judah's offspring, Revelation 5:5. "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed," referring to Jesus. Most significantly, we read in verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." The King James and New American Standard Bible translate the third line, "until Shiloh come," following the Hebrew Masoretic text. However, there is good reason to render it, "until he comes to whom it belongs," NIV and RSV, following the Syriac and Septuagint translations with some targums. Victor P. Hamilton notes, "This line has provoked more difference of opinion among Hebraists than perhaps any other in the entire book of Genesis." He translates it, "until he possesses that which belongs to him." The sense seems to be that the kingship will remain in Judah's clan until the king comes who can rightfully claim it. We Christians believe this to be Jesus the Messiah. Number 5, Zebulun. Number 6, Issachar. Number 7, Dan. Number 8, Gad. Number 9, Asher. And 10, Naphtali are each described very tersely. Number 11, Joseph, however, has the longest prophecy. We see images of fruitful vines, steady boughs. Let me read verses 24 to 25. "Because of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the almighty Shaddai who blesses you." Blessings are from the heaven and from the deep, from the breast and the womb, greater than the ancient mountains. Verse 26. "Your father's blessings, let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers." The final verse acknowledges Joseph as the leader and the firstborn among his brothers. Number 12, Benjamin receives the final blessing. Then Jacob gives final instructions concerning his burial place in the tomb Abraham had purchased centuries before. Let me read chapter 49, verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He who had been blessed by God has now finished blessing Pharaoh, his grandsons, and his 12 sons who are with him at the end. Two verses especially in these closing chapters touch me. The first is this. Jacob tells Pharaoh in chapter 47, verse 9, "My years have been few and difficult." While we might disagree that they are few, we can certainly agree that they have been difficult. Jacob has lived through the seasons of life. He has felt plenty of fear, mostly from family members, Esau and Laban. He has experienced the highs of love with Rachel and the depths of despair without her. Within a short time, he lost his mother's nurse, his own dear wife, his father Isaac, and his son Joseph to a violent death, he believed. He has learned to trust God to bless him, and his fortune has grown from a single staff in his hand to great wealth, with hundreds of descendants who call him father, grandfather, and great-grandfather at his passing. He has been overwhelmed by success and stunned into helplessness by life's blows. More than anything, however, his life is about God. God met him at Bethel and promised to be with him. And there he vowed to serve God and to tithe all that God gave him. He wrestled with God at Peniel and came away stronger in spirit for the contest, and ever after walked with a limp. He heard God's reassuring voice again at Beersheba after years of depression and despair. "Do not be afraid. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." 46:3-4. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3. Why do we equate blessing with a lack of crisis in our lives? What are the effects of crises on our faith? How do they help us grow in our faith? Why do they sometimes destroy our faith? In his blessing of Joseph and his sons, we can see Jacob's heart. He loves God, that is clear. He has known God now for the past 100 years, ever since Bethel, and God has never let him down. A second phrase keeps echoing in my mind. When he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, he refers to the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Chapter 48, verse 15. Jacob has spent his whole life as a shepherd. He knows how to breed them, to find them food, to protect them, and to guide them. When I was in Israel in 1997, driving up the Jordan Valley towards Galilee, I saw a Palestinian shepherd with his sheep walking along the side of a hill. The shepherd was leading his sheep rather than herding them. He walked before them, and they followed him, secure in his presence, protected from injury and harm. They didn't know where he was going, but that didn't matter. They trusted that he knew where he was going, and that was enough. They simply followed. Your life has seen some ups and downs as well. You've seen the good and the bad, and it may be that today, as you read these words, you don't know the next step. The way is dark ahead, and you were afraid. I want to ask you a question. Do you know the shepherd? I'm not asking if you know about him, but if you know him. The shepherd that spoke to Jacob and guided him 4 millennia ago is still here and cares about each of his sheep. Specifically, he cares about you. Some sheep are in his fold, safe, protected from danger, and well fed. Others are straying on the hills, vulnerable, stumbling blindly, hoping to find their way in the dark, afraid. Jesus told a parable about the man who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away. "You leave the 99," he says, "and go looking for the lost sheep until you find it. And when you find it, you joyfully put it on your shoulders and head for home. You call your friends and neighbors together to rejoice over finding the lost sheep." Jesus said, Luke 15:7, "I tell you that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." The shepherd is still searching the hills, looking for lost sheep. He is searching, calling. That shepherd is calling for you, listening for you, so you won't be lost any longer, but be found and rescued and safe. You can help him in the search by uttering a simple phrase, "I'm over here, Lord. Help me." That's all you need to do, bleat, and he'll do the rest. Do it now. He's looking for you. As he is dying, Jacob, the old shepherd, prays for two of his grandsons. "God, who has been my shepherd all my life to this day," he says. May he bless these boys. Well, let's pause for discussion question 4, based on Genesis 48:15. How did God act as a shepherd to Jacob? How does God act as a shepherd to you? Do you trust him or rebel against his shepherding? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your presence, your love, your faithfulness to me. You have been with me in my greatest moments and in my deepest despair. Thank you for being with me. I pray for the person who has just completed studying these lessons. I pray that you will help him or her to reach out to you and invite you to be a personal shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for being my shepherd all my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.